Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is indeed a light to our path. It has kept us from stumbling. It has restored us when we have fallen. Help us to be good students of your word, but also wise stewards in its application to our lives. To know your word, but to know it so that we might know you and that we might walk before you. To live our daily life in the presence of our God with thankfulness and confidence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A tennis player, number one seed and highly anticipated to take out the tournament, smashes a ball backwards towards the wall in a fit of anger, not realising that he had accidentally targeted the line lady and hit her in the throat. Anger. It cost him the tournament and the respect of many. We look at the news and we see neighbourhoods trashed, shops looted, police officers sitting in their car shot while crowds, onlookers laugh. Anger. Road rage. Domestic violence, shouting down and cancelling people on social media sites, death threats against the chief medical officer in Queensland, anger. Our world has an issue with anger, but it's not just the world, is it? It's Christians too. It's in the churches. It's in us. It's in our hearts. And what are we going to do about it? What does God require of us? In Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 26, we read, "Be angry and do not sin. Meditate with your heart, within your heart, on your bed, and be still." Well, actually, that was Psalm 4. So that's what Paul is quoting as he says in Ephesians chapter 4, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." The psalmist has been, in this psalm, David, lifting up his distress before God because of the way that things have impacted upon him. He explains the cause of that distress in the first three verses. The people were turning away from God. In verse 2, he says, "How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood?" They had turned from the God of Israel to the gods of the nations around them, gods that were falsehoods, gods that were lies. They were believing lies rather than the God who is true and what he has revealed about him. And this was the cause of great sorrow and distress in the heart of David, the way that they were treating the God whom David loved. And here he calls his soul to respond without anger-inspired sin. He says in verse 4, "Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still." In other words, his response to anger, even a right anger, was to make sure that he angered righteously. And how would he do that? By keeping his attention upon the God who he saw being offended by the wickedness of the people around him. Yes, he saw their wrong. And what made their wrong so offensive to him was that it was a direct assault upon God. And so there is a rightness to his anger. but he cautions himself. He speaks to himself. Yes, be angry, but do not sin. Do not express it in a way of sin. And how does he not do that? By looking unto God, the God that he loves, to the God he trusted in, to focus upon this God and upon his grace to him, to know that God is aware, and to know that God is active. And he says this is what he was to think of. This is what the mindset he was to have, though stirred with a holy anger, as he went to bed, that he would rest, having replaced that anger with the remembrance of God's grace. It's from this that Paul draws the admonition to us in Ephesians chapter 4. In the context that we are to put off the ways of the world, the ways of our old nature, the ways of the way we used to look at things and respond to things, and to be driven in regard to things when we were given over to sin, slaves of sin. But now we are alive in Christ, and by the Spirit we not only put off those things, he says, we also put on the way of the new man, to put on Christ-likeness, to be all that God has called us to be. But as we look at this whole question, what the psalmist is setting before us as a context here is that anger is not merely an issue of circumstance. It's not merely an issue of volume. It's not merely an issue of aggression. That it is a matter of our thoughts. Indeed, a matter of the heart long before it finds expression against others. The Lord Jesus Christ draws attention to this, doesn't he? In the Sermon on the Mount, as he seeks to demonstrate that the real penetration of God's law in the face of the typical human response of minimizing the impact of that law to outward circumstances that we're able to manage to some degree. No, says Jesus, as he illustrates with the issue of murder. In verse 22 of chapter 5, he points out, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. He goes on to say that even verbal abuse stems from the same sinful motives of anger and hatred that ultimately lead to murder. Just because you don't put the knife in that results in physical death, having murdered someone does not relieve you of the guilt of breaking the sixth commandment, says Jesus. It may be to a lesser degree in one definition, but it is as real and as a result brings the angry one under the condemnation of God's law. And what that means is that our daily circumstances, the pressures around us, including what people do against us, say against us, do not make us sinfully angry. All they do is expose the sin that lies in the heart. And that means our hearts must be changed if we are to overcome anger, which of course is a truth that leads us back to Christ, does it not? For he alone can take the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. He alone can take us out of slavery to sin into adoption as God's children, justified, sanctified, glorified. Here Paul does not use the language of put off and put on, but it's clearly present, isn't it? The first thing that we notice here about anger is that Paul is highlighting the need of a pure anger. Again, this is not put on here, But when he says, be angry and sin not, he is nonetheless saying there is such an anger that you ought to have. Be angry. There is a righteous anger. Anger in itself, in other words, is not necessarily sinful. Though he knows that the way it is exercised in the old nature and in the ways of the world is sinful. And that in anger, we so easily find ourselves moving on, being led by that anger into further sin. This is not, however, a command to get angry. Nor is it saying that we should never get angry. What Paul is highlighting here is that anger is a godly emotion, though not one exempt from sin's impact. Just as we see with reference to every other emotion that God has given to us, it's been affected by the reality of sin in the life of all people. Sin so permeates even that which is good so that it corrupts it and undermines its good purpose and intention. In fact, we could go further and say not to get angry in some contexts would be impossible, even ungodly. For instance, we should not be indifferent to injustice. We should not be indifferent to the exploitation of people. We should not be indifferent to unbelief in the church. Here is David in Psalm 4 being angry because of unbelief and apostasy within the church, taking God and his word lightly, preferring the lies of human imagination. It should fill us with anger when we see God's truth trampled upon in the church, but also in the world. Evil should make us angry. Rather, what Paul is doing is warning us in that right anger not to be led on to sin. In the Bible, we have many examples, don't we, of the just anger of God against the wicked. The worldwide flood at the time of Noah was because every thought of man was wicked. They came under God's judgment. We read in the scriptures of how God was angry against his own people and brought other nations to come against them and to drag them off, the Assyrians, the Babylonians. They became his instruments in judgment upon his people because they were continuing generationally to disobey him. Anger is an expression, in other words, of his holiness. And it's made necessary because of that holiness. As Steve Lawson says, there is within God a settled and determined indignation against all that is unholy. It's another way of saying God is not neutral and God cannot be neutral. God is good, and in his love, he must be just. Otherwise, his love is a thing to be feared. And of course, Jesus' perfect example shows that being angry in itself is not sinful. As you track through the Gospels, you see that he was known at times to be angry in his public ministry. In the second chapter of John, we read that Jesus entered the temple and seeing people buying and selling in the court of the Gentiles, which was intended to be a place of prayer, a place where Gentiles who couldn't enter the temple precincts proper could nonetheless be in contact with God's people and to hear about God and to be witnessed to by that people. Here they could gather in prayer and in a slightly removed sense to the Jews, able to worship God. But it became a house of business. The scene so incensed Jesus, we read that he formed a whip of cords and drove them all out, turning the tables of the money changers over. The scene of mayhem, but it was a scene of the Saviour's anger. Toward the end of his public ministry, Jesus we read in Matthew 23 is giving a series of seven woes, pouring out his righteous anger toward the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, whom he describes as blind guides, because they were disgracing their office and putting the people that they were supposed to be teaching and guiding in God's word in a precarious place before God under his condemnation. They were shutting them up against God and against his truth, so that even they would be unable to discern the reality of who Jesus is as the Saviour of God's call and provision. One Sabbath, Jesus went into the synagogue and saw a man with a crippled hand. And he knew that the Pharisees were watching him. They were wondering what he would do, regarding it as work to bring any medicinal help to someone on the Sabbath day. And we read that he was angry. He was angry because they did not care for the handicapped man, nor did they want to see the power and the love of God at work in this man's life. They were just looking for a reason to hate Jesus and to seek to discredit him before the community. And there's another example, such as the disciples, when they turned away the parents with little children who brought those children to bless Jesus. Jesus got angry at his disciples, saying, "Don't hinder them from coming unto me. Let them come." And of course, at the grave of Lazarus, as he was confronted with the reality of death in his friend and the heartache of Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, and saw the crowd, we read there too of the display of Christ's anger and grief. And yet in all of this, he was without sin. As David Polson wrote, "Anger can be utterly right, good, appropriate, beautiful, the only fair response to something evil, and the loving response on behalf of evil's victims." Our likeness to God, our being created in the image and likeness of God, means that we share his anger at what sin is and what sin has done to his beautiful creation and to the lives of people within that creation. But due to our fallenness, the impact of sin upon all who are born now into this world, we are prone to combine sin with anger. So we see the rightness of anger, but we cannot in ourselves, outside of Christ, express that anger righteously. We are not necessarily upset at the things that our Lord hates just because we are mad. So we always need to check our hearts to make sure that our anger is an expression of righteousness and being expressed righteously. So the question comes, when is anger righteous? Robert Jones has identified three characteristics of righteous anger that I think are helpful for us to know. First of all, that righteous anger reacts against actual sin. Not against our preferences, our tastes, our culture, our perspectives. No, against actual sin, what God in his word defines as sinful. Secondly, righteous anger focuses upon God and his kingdom, his rights, his concerns. Not on me. Not on the impact that others have had upon my kingdom, my sense of rights, my concerns. And thirdly, righteous anger is righteously expressed. Being angry without sin is a virtue that brings blessing and protects relationships. Yet such pure anger is a very rare thing. What we usually experience and express ourselves is what, secondly, I would call from this passage a perverted anger. That is not so rare. It is one we know only too well, and one that must be put off, that as we see the rightness of a holy, righteous anger, surely we would want to cast aside any distortion of that. And we must. When a person gets angry, we can get into a state where we lose control of ourselves. And isn't this what Paul is talking about when he says, do not sin? Do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. There's three expressions here. The first one, do not sin, seems to emphasize the great temptation that we have to become explosive in our anger, to lose control. When a person gets angry, we can get into a state when we lose control of ourselves. In Genesis chapter 4, we find an early expression and diagnosis of anger and the antidote to that anger in the life of Cain. Cain, who, because he failed to deal with his anger, killed his brother Abel. God said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? You know, why do you look so sad? Why so morose, down? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? Will you not know joy again? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you. But you must master it. Cain, God is saying, anger is mastering you. You must master it. We know what it is like to be around people who are like active volcanoes. You just don't know from one moment to the next whether this is where it's all going to spew out of them. They are short-tempered people. They are irritable. And those around them feel like they're always walking on eggshells, waiting for the inevitable explosion that even a small offense seems to bring. We know that uncontrolled anger destroys lives, as Cain destroyed the life of Abel. And we all know people who have impacted their futures for ill because they could not control their thoughts and their temper. We must work hard to keep our heads cool and to respond appropriately to our circumstances. And that is particularly important for those who have demonstrated short fuse, a short temper, who are easily angered. So if do not sin particularly highlights the fact that it's quick to become uncontrollable, then don't let the sun go down on your wrath highlights the fact that it is often prolonged. Notice here that Paul does not say we should not go to sleep unless you've solved the dispute. Now, I pause because I want you to hear that. It does not mean you stay awake until you've solved the tension between you. Husbands and wives, don't continue in exhaustion as you try to work through the issue. That's not what the Word of God here is saying. No, rather, don't let your anger continue, even if the dispute remains unresolved. Clamming up, bottling it in. You know the routine when your spouse does something that makes you mad. Rather than talk to him or to her about it, you just clam up and it stews away and adds week after week, and you end up with a list that runs through your mind of all the wrongs that they have done. And you tell yourself, well, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm not like that. And yet, here you are, keeping a record, continual seething away, becoming a grumbling, irritable person in the relationship with them. Anger, prolonged, day after day after day. You withdraw, you sulk. Or if someone in the church offends you, then thereafter you avoid that person. You have nothing more to do with them anymore and break the bonds of fellowship, adding sin upon sin. Again, letting it simmer, nursing a grudge, repeatedly going over the offense in your thoughts through the night, bottling it up. And anger is allowed to live and to fester underground, hidden away from others, but nursed secretly in your heart, unchallenged, justified, even to the point that it is our daily companion and our friend. It becomes the very drive of our existence, the shaper of our lives. Indeed, without knowing it, it is we that have become the servant of our anger. It's the master dominating our thoughts, directing our hearts. And yet, as a result, its corrosive effect eats away at our peace and our joy. It undermines an ability to love and to serve even those who are not the focus of our anger and developing rage. And eventually something happens and it just spills out, and we're as volcanic as the person who just reacts all the time in anger, doing more harm. But then thirdly, a third way in which anger is perverted is what we might call extended anger, or overflowing, giving Satan the opportunity to control and to do more damage, to give him a beachhead in our lives in which to stand and to bring his foul accusations and encouragements to sin in us and through us into the lives of others, especially within the church. It's not hard to see what these are, for anger breeds bitterness, revenge, malice, spite, an unforgiving spirit, a sharpness to our conversation, a shutting down of others, not hearing them, not giving them time in our day, the bearing of grudges, irritability, being hostile. It leads to insensitivity, injustice, cruelty to others. Such anger is only satisfied by some form of retaliation. It becomes vengeance-centered. It actually desires the suffering of the one who has opposed you. And all this gives the devil an opportunity to sow discord and dissension in families, amongst friendships, and in the fellowship of the church. Ian Hamilton rightly points out that one of the ways the devil insinuates himself into the life of the church is when Christians allow righteous anger to breed a resentful spirit, or when they nurse unrighteous anger so that it breeds an arrogant spirit in them. But we also understand from this that anger is contagious, so much so that in Proverbs 22, from verse 24, we read, "Do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, or you will learn his ways and find a snare for yourself." Now, that doesn't mean that you don't interact with them. What it means is that you don't become the daily companion of such a person. It's too dangerous. Their perverted anger is too contagious. In Proverbs 15, verse 1, we read, "A harsh word stirs up anger." Angry people often tempt others to sinful anger. Entire families and churches, workplaces can become consumed by this sin. And the point of the Word of God is being highlighted particularly here, that the only answer to that is the God of grace and the grace of our God. It's the only cure. And so we see, thirdly, this morning, our need to cultivate a protected anger. For what Paul is highlighting here is as much, this is what you've got to put off. This is how you put on. We must deal positively with anger. We must take precautions to ensure that we do not slide into sinful expressions of our anger. Instead of being quick to explode, James 1 verse 19, quoting from Proverbs 15, 18, highlights the need to be slow to anger. Do not sin. How? By being slow to anger. Don't delay unnecessarily, because we read there, do not let the sun set upon your wrath. But at the same time, what the scripture is saying is that you need to take time for honest and calm assessment to see if this anger is a considered response and whether you are demonstrating it in the right way, whether you are mastering it or it has mastered you. We must check our hearts to make sure of the righteousness. Get the righteous meter out and apply it. Anger without just cause gives Satan great opportunities to destroy. So take time to analyze carefully exactly what has happened. What are you angry about? Why are you angry? Be sure of your facts as well as the validity of the assumptions that you may be making. Be graciously and prayerfully strategic in finding the best time, working out the best situation in which to raise the question of the dispute that is the underlying reality for this anger, so that you will have the best opportunity for clarity and resolution. Here's some questions you could ask. What am I angry about? How do I want to deal with and respond to that person? What do I typically do when I am angry? What have been some of the results of my anger? How might God be trying to reveal an anger problem in me? Do others see me as a critical and impatient person, domineering, always wanting to get their own way? Ask them. How many of the times I have been angry are precipitated by something else that I am doing wrong, so that it becomes a shield for self-examination, a hedge behind which we continue some other sin? Maybe it's been irresponsibility, laziness, poor time or money management, the wrong treatment of others. And it's easy to not deal with that when you are hot with anger that you see as a righteous anger. But maybe you need to look at yourself first before you start looking at other people. I think Jesus had something to say about that, didn't he? About taking the roof beam out of your own eye before you start trying to pick out the specks in someone else's eye. God guided this sort of reflection when he spoke to Cain. Understand what is happening, why? Pointing out the answer to the anger to him was to pursue obedience, to worship God with a right heart, according to the way that God had revealed, as Abel was doing it. He had a great example before him. Instead of being angry at Abel, he should have been thankful for the example of Abel. God was telling him, stop fighting me. Do what obedience demands of you. Then you will know joy. You will not only see my countenance lift upon you, see my smile, you will know it in your own heart and in your own face. So be slow to anger. Stop. Pause. Question. And then secondly, instead of venting, exploding, express it honestly and openly. We do need to be free to express our anger. We need to give people permission to do so and not shut them down the moment they express some anger, even if we think it is unjustified. We need to engage with them, not shut them down. But we must do so whether we're in anger or dealing with anger, in a way that is controlled and evidences respect. Otherwise, it will only cause damage to our relationships. And we must be mindful that our anger may be godly and righteous at the start, but it can easily be warped into a grudge and express malicious designs. And if there is resistance, that does not give cause for outbursts or increased anger on our part. One of the key elements behind the response to an offence that is given in Matthew 18 is of going to see a person privately. Go and talk to them about what has offended you, what has caused anger within you. And that gives them an opportunity, doesn't it, to clarify, even as it gives you an opportunity to clarify your feelings, your thoughts, and how you are interpreting things. And you do that because you may have got them wrong. You do that because they may not understand what they are doing. And so you do it privately. How many things have been misinterpreted? How often things have got into a state of unrighteous anger and a disruption of relationships because we've been oversensitive, misinterpreting, misunderstanding, being overly demanding. But it also gives them an opportunity to address the wrong that they may have done to you, to do it privately, to be corrected without public humiliation, which is surely not what you want, or is it? Where is our true heart in the expression of righteous anger? Is it the glory of God and love for his people, even for those who were in a position of being enemies to his grace at that moment? It should be, shouldn't it? Thirdly, instead of becoming resentful and restless in anger, look to God. Trust God with the outcome. As we noted, Paul does not say we should go to sleep unless you have solved the dispute, that it's about your anger that you shouldn't take to bed. Now, how do we do that? How do we perhaps have to continue the dispute? Maybe then what next morning's a better time. We've raised the issue, but tomorrow will be a better time for us to work through the aspects of the issue to try and bring about resolution. How do I then lay with this person, not in anger, though troubled, in love, though with a dispute between us, threatening that love? How can we go to sleep with it no longer dominating our emotions? Emotions like love, mercy, the good that you long for from God's overruling, and patience as you trust God. Well, we see here in Psalm 4, if I can take you back there, the call is to look to God, to always hope in him. What David does with his anger is as he turns to God. Because he's turned to God, because he's reorientated his thoughts from the person or people group that have offended him and caused this anger within him, he looks to God and it changes the way that he goes to bed at night. Notice what he says in verse 3. But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. He's not stewing over the anger. He's not stewing over the cause behind the anger. What he's meditating upon is the God who is present, the God who hears his prayer, the God who he wants to honour with righteous living, the God he wants to see honoured by righteousness in those under his influence. who he cares for, who have distressed him in their actions. And as you read on to the end of the psalm, it's a picture of the believer worshipping God, looking to him to lift his countenance upon us who are angry, to lift that countenance of mercy, to put gladness in our heart that we may sleep in peace. He says in verse 5, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. Tell me, does your anger stop you worshipping God? Then you've got as big a problem as the person whose sin you are angry about. And in not dealing with that problem, you are losing the channel of God's grace to you. His blessing upon you in the midst of having to deal with that anger. And I know we all know this only too well. The devastating effects upon us through the night of anger are lost the moment we focus again upon God. As we realize that he is the God who is present, but more, is aware, who is listening to our prayers, who accepts our praise, as we are encouraged in the midst of that darkness to actually look at the light of our God and rejoice in his love, his mercy, his grace, and we find it a cleansing grace, a sustaining grace, a reorientating grace. It doesn't mean that we will forget the cause of the problem. No, love demands seeking some way towards resolution. But it will not be with sinful anger. It will not be with an underground heart stewing over this until it explodes in an uncontrolled way. We will not be given Satan an opportunity to do more harm than he has already been given to do in our lives and in our relationship with the one with whom we are offended. Brethren, we need to remember our God is a present God. And we turn to him in prayer. Why? Because God is a God who is sovereign. That our God is a God of grace. Our God is a God in that grace, exercising sovereignty, has a plan in which to exercise that grace and sovereignty. One better than the best that I could form. Indeed, his plan, in his plan, even bad things are under his superintendence and necessary for the accomplishment of his good purpose. He does not excuse sin, nor does he mean you or I to ignore sin and excuse it, that we should somehow not address it. No, the scripture tells us that if there is something between you and your brother, go. Deal with it. The scripture tells us that as far as it is possible to live at peace with all men, how much more so should that be true amongst brethren? We are to be peacemakers. Blessed, says Jesus, are these. And that's the way it should be. At an awareness of the forgiveness of our own sin, we want to help others to know that same forgiveness with reference to their sin. He does not excuse sin. He does not mean that I should not address it. But what he is saying is that we need to keep it in perspective. It is so easy in the anger to put ourselves and our plan upon the throne and in the demand of how things are to go. What David in Psalm 4 and what Paul is highlighting by not giving Satan an advantage is by not displacing God in his sovereignty over our lives and our brethren and the world by ourselves. The moment we do that, Satan's back. And we must not do that. Our starting point must be God. Our continuing focus must be God. God in his grace. God is the one who comes to reveal himself as merciful, calling sinners back to himself. The Lord transforms angry people, in other words, into a gracious people. We are to become people of grace. And that's how we prevent perverted anger. May we be honest with ourselves when we are angry, so that we might discern whether we are being truly righteous, God-centered, God-glorifying, whether we are really trusting God, whether we are really honouring God. Let us give thanks to God for how Christ in the gospel is changing us as we put off sinful anger and move increasingly to an anger that is righteous in its origin and its practice, its expression, by keeping its attention upon God and his grace as well as his holiness. Let us pray. Father, we confess that this is a word we have all needed to hear. For we live in times where anger is on the rise. And when things are not the way we would like them to be, we are all the more vulnerable. And we lose sight that even these restrictions, these changes, these altering circumstances, these shattering of dreams and plans, that all this is under your hand. How can our anger then be justified? Surely we should be thankful and grateful, rejoicing in your grace, looking for the evidence of that grace. Yes, we are not to treat sin lightly, Lord, the least of all in our own lives, and we do not want to live under your fatherly anger. And so we pray for forgiving grace and mercy. And help us to be more discerning and more compassionate and caring, to look at circumstances, problems and difficulties that exist or may yet exist, or perhaps in the past have not been resolved, that we might move towards a godly resolution. Keep us, O Heavenly Father, from being mastered by sin in the area of anger as in lies. Keep us, O Heavenly Father, from being the very instrument of Satan to cause harm to the church and to the gospel and the witness to Christ. Bless this word to us, for it has brought us back to you through Christ this day. And in his name we thank you that you are a God who forgives. Though you are angry, having provided the means of that forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ, his perfect righteousness, even unto death for our sin. In his name we praise you. Amen.